Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Okay, it's a little after 8 o'clock. Let's get started for week number 10 of our study on what is food. And basically, the last dialogue class that we're going to have together, the next class that we'll have, which is the 6th of April, will just be a She'elut U'Teshuvot, questions and answers. And I put the thing off the side so when I write on the board you can see everything. Questions and answers, so I won't have a notes or any teaching prepared. But let's open up with some prayer, some liturgy, and jump in. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we are grateful that you have been faithful to us. Father, if we will stop and take inventory of our lives, if we will be introspective and think back to all the times that we have walked with you, we will have to admit that while you are faithful, when we are unfaithful, you are still faithful. And so, Father, we can't help but praise you for that. We thank you that you are a good God and that out of the goodness of your heart and through the mercy of your Son, Yeshua, you continue to lavish us with kindness and with mercy and with compassion and with provision. And for all these things, Father, we thank you. We lift up our praise to you. We thank you for sending the gift of your Son and for the gift of the Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, who has been poured out into our hearts. And because of his ministry, we cry out, Abba, Father. We know who we are because of who your Son is and because of what he's done in our lives, personally and corporately. Father, continue to challenge us during these dark times, these evil times. These are days where it is absolutely crucial that we know our God and that we know his ways. Father, help us to press in. Consider help us to diligently consider and to seek your ways, to seek your face, and to be faithful to you. We know that you reward Torah obedience, and we know that you reward faithfulness, and so we want to be found faithful. Help us in these small matters about food. Lord, such an easy topic to easily dismiss what we put into our mouths. And yet, for so many years, we have neglected what the Torah has spoken to us about this important topic. You've commanded us to be holy because you're holy. And this includes what we eat. And so, Father, forgive us for where we have erred, for where we have strayed, and cause us to return to you so that we can be a light and a witness for you. Bless you, Father, for this wonderful opportunity. B'shem Yeshua, amen. Today is Monday, March 30th, 2009. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is week 10 of What is Food? And for the most part, we have created an apologetic atmosphere where we challenge the centuries-old teachings that what the Torah describes as food is no longer relevant. What I'm speaking of is from a position of the standard church who teaches that in Messiah, somehow the Torah has been either relaxed or fulfilled or completed. Something to the effect of that much of the ceremony has been lifted. I'm going to draw a picture of what I understand the church's description of the way the Torah breaks down now, because we obviously can't say that all the Torah is done away with. Otherwise, we really leave the door wide open for all kinds of gross lawlessness. The church doesn't really teach that, at least the majority of the church doesn't. But before I go there, let me just read the liturgy for tonight. I'll read the liturgy that we had chosen for this class because of its relation to food. And this time I'll read all four paragraphs. And what I'm reading from is the Art Scroll Siddur, the Sephardic version, starting on page 202. I'm just going to read the Hebrew of the Birkat HaMazon, the grace after meals. I won't read the English, but if you're curious about the English, do a Google search for it, Grace After Meals. You can find the blessing there. Or pick yourself up one of these, Art Scroll Siddur. The English is on the page 203, but I'm going to start on page 202. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, hazan et ha'olam kulo b'tuvo, b'chein b'chesed uv'rachamim, hu noten lechem l'chol, basar ki le'olam chasdo. Uv'tuvo ha'gadol tamid lo chasar lanu, v'al yechsar lanu, mazon le'olam va'ed, ba'avur, shumo ha'gadol. Ki hu el zan umfar nes l'chol, umetiv l'chol, mechin matzon l'chol b'riyotai v'asher bara, ka'amur. Potech et yadecha umasbi lecho chay ratzon. Baruch ata Adonai hazanet hakol. Nodeh lecha Adonai Eloheinu al shechin chalta la'avotenu eretz chemda tova urchava. Va'al shehutzeitanu Adonai Eloheinu mi eretz mitzrayim. Uftitanu mi beit avadim. Va'al britecha shechatamta bifsorenu. Va'al toratecha shilemadtanu. Va'al chukecha shehodatanu. Va'al chaim. Chain v'chesed shachonan tanu v'al achilat matzon sh'ata zan umfarnes otanu tamid b'chol yom u'cholet v'chol asa v'al hakol Adonai Eloheinu anaknu modim lach umvarkim otach yitberach shimka b'fi kol chai tamid leolam v'ed kakotuv. V'cholta v'savata uverach le'et Adonai Elohecha al haratz atova asher natan lach. Baruch atah Adonai, al haaretz va'al hamatzon. Rechem Adonai Eloheinu, al Yisrael amecha va'al Yerushalayim irdecha, va'al Tzion mishkan kvodecha va'al malchut Beit David, Mashichecha, va'al habayit hagadol, v'hakadosh nikra shimka alayv. Eloheinu, Avinu, Re'enu, Tzunenu, Parnesenu, V'chokenu, V'harvichenu, V'harvach lanu Adonai Eloheinu Me'hira Mekol Zarotenu, V'na'al Tazrikhenu Adonai Eloheinu Lo Lidei Matnat Basar V'dam V'lo Lidei Hal Va'adtam Ki'im Le'yadcha Ham Le'av Haptucha Hakdosha V'harchava Shlo Nevosh V'lo Nichalem Le'olam Va'ed. Uvne Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh Bim Hira Vayamenu Baruch Ata Adonai Bone Barachmai Yerushalayim Amen. Yiru Et Adonai Kedoshav Ki Ein Machsor Li Re'ayv Kafirim Rashu V'ra'evu V'dorashe Adonai Lo Yachsru Chotov. Hodu L'Adonai Ki Tov Ki Le'olam Chasdo. Potech et yadecha, umasbi elecho chay ratzon. Baruch ha-gever arasher yivtach ba-Adonai, v'haya Adonai miftacho. Na'ar hayti gam zakanti v'lo ra'iti, tzadik ne'etza v'tzor'o mevakesh lechem. Adonai oz la'omo yitein Adonai yivarech et amo. V'sholom. That's our liturgy. I want to turn to the, let me back up. I said I would write something on the board. The Christian church basically can have their cake and eat it too and say that we don't have to keep Torah in this way. They take the Torah essentially and divide it into three categories. The moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. Civic. That's a car, right? Civil. All right. So we got the moral parts of the Torah, the ceremonial parts of the Torah, and the civil parts of the Torah. The moral parts are like, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. The ceremonial are all the dietary laws, the festivals, the Sabbaths, the kashrut issues. And the civil are those related to establishing governments and courts and punishments and torts and jurisprudence. And basically, the Christian church looks at the whole of the Torah and they say, you know, there's a lot of this in the Torah, there's a lot of this in the Torah, there's a lot of this in the Torah. When Yeshua came and fulfilled the Torah, he did away with the civil, and he did away with the ceremonial. But he established the moral. That's why we don't endorse killing and stealing and raping and things like that. We can say that the Torah is still established as a church, but we don't have to fall into we don't have to follow the ceremonial, and we don't have to follow the civil. This allows the church to say the Torah is done away with and still uphold the standards of righteousness that God describes. Does this help to understand now how the church? Okay. Do I believe that the Torah is broken down into these sections? Yes and no, not neatly, not along these lines. There are aspects of the Torah that are ceremonial, civil, and moral, but I don't find any warrant for the dismissal of these two parts, this one established or remaining, based on Jesus coming and breaking them apart like this. I don't see that happening. So anyway, we've been talking about this idea of the dietary restrictions have been lifted. A favorite passage that we chose for our study is Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, in a word, is the vision with Peter and the sheet that gets lowered down. All manner of animals are on the sheet. God tells Peter, arise, slaughter, and eat. Peter refuses. God tells him, I'm paraphrasing a lot, right? God tells him, let me back up. Peter says, I can't do so because I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And when Peter says common, he uses the Greek word koinos. I'll write the transliteration. I won't write the fancy Greek letters. And then when he says unclean, he uses the Greek word akathartos. He says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, koinos and akathartos. God says, no, Peter, what I've cleansed don't consider common. And the vision fades. And then we know that some Gentile men show up at Peter's house. Peter accompanies them to another prominent Gentile man, a God-fearer by the name of Cornelius. And eventually the Holy Spirit ends up filling the room of all that are there that day. And what Peter gets, or what Peter walks away from the vision is that God has told Peter not to call any man common or unclean. But the Christian church, picking up on the notion or already predisposed to the idea that the Torah is being abrogated or set aside or fulfilled in Jesus, takes this vision in Acts chapter 10 and walks away where Peter says, where God responds to Peter and says, don't call anything unclean anymore because I've cleansed it. The church says, uh-huh, see, this is proof that God is cleaning the unclean foods. Now, where do we find the list of unclean foods? Leviticus chapter 11. And Deuteronomy chapter 14. Leviticus 11 is a longer list. Deuteronomy chapter 14 is a smaller list. But they basically say the same thing. In Leviticus chapter 11, we find the outline of where God says to Israel, this you can eat because it's clean. This you cannot eat because it's considered unclean. And that is the way we read our Bible. But again, the Christian church comes along and says, per Acts chapter 10, the dietary list in Leviticus 11 no longer applies to us. Thus, the church inherits a tradition, a hermeneutic, a theology, that allows them to eat anything. Those of us in the Torah movement, like those in this room, we challenge that notion. Why do we challenge that notion? Because we look at Peter's vision, like we did, we exegeted this passage. We look at Peter's vision and we realize this isn't talking about food. This is talking about people. So the church's tradition in this, traditional interpretation of this passage needs to be re-examined. And if we do re-examine it, we find out that the standard commentaries that we read about that passage are probably not the most accurate, right? That's why we walk away with what we do. So that was the basic gist of where we went with in Acts chapter 10 and such. I'm going to erase those now. What I want to turn to now, in the last class that we have, it's 20 after, and I think we'll be able to do this in this class, I want to turn to one of the most often used passages that talks about whether or not food is permissible or not permissible, and it's Romans 14:14. So if you have your handout, your study, let me open mine up here on my MacBook. For those of you listening to this MP3 file by way of computer, or you're on your iPod or whatever, or you're on iTunes, The audio, I'm sorry, let me back up. The written notes that we have been using for this class are available on graftedin.com. Click on commentaries from the homepage, and then click on the more lessons from the left-hand menu, and look down the list, and you'll see the commentary entitled, What is Food? That's a very long commentary. There are two other versions available online. One is the Torah portion to Parashat Shmini, which is, interestingly enough, is coming up in a few weeks here. The other one is What is Food? Parashat Shmini. And I thought I did one more. I'll have to look online. Anyway, you're invited to go online to grafting.com and grab the written notes so that you can follow along with the audio. As far as the audio notes themselves, I should have them finished editing and such. This is for you in the room as well. I should have them finished and edited and put up to the website hopefully this week or before next week is my point. So, and there should be 10 classes there. So that being said, turn to Parashat Shmini, which is the commentary to Leviticus chapter 9, verses 11 through 47. And let me just check something real quick while I'm online here. Our Torah portion this week coming up. Come on. I'll check it in a second. Internet connection doesn't want to grab right now in this room for some reason. I'm not getting coverage. I was going to check the Torah portion for this week. I want to say it might be Shmini. It's coming up very, very soon. Turn to page in your commentary. Turn to page 17. Bottom of page 17, paragraph entitled Paul's Persuasion. Let me set up the background behind where we're going to go. Paul's writing to a crowd in Rome. His readership in Rome is comprised of Jews and Gentiles in the body, in the Messiah. So they are the Torah communities. They are, of course, broken down along the lines of Jew and Gentile, meaning that's just their cultural identification. What we're going to end up with in Paul's day is a sharp difference between people who come to Messiah from a background of Judaism and people who come to Messiah from a background of paganism. They're going to end up in the same room at the same table with differing cultural baggages to bring to the table. In that setting, there's guaranteed to be a food fight. Okay? Pardon the pun. But yes, there's going to be a food fight. What's going to end up happening is Jewish people have been raised to believe that Leviticus 11 dictates what they eat. Leviticus 11 and the interpretations of that don't allow for people to go to the common marketplaces of their day, the pagan food places of their day, and simply grab from or shop from the pagan markets, bring that food home to their house, and cook it up and eat it. Why not? Because the food is suspect. Why is the food suspect? From a Jewish perspective in the first century, it's suspect because the pagan markets were known for bringing in food that was previously offered to idols and then simply washing it off, sectioning it off, and offering it up for the people to buy. You get dual purpose out of the meat, right? You slaughter it in the back. In fact, the temples on the front end were for the ritual, and on the back end, they were meat markets. Right? You just slaughtered it up front, offered it up to your god, drank the blood, poured out the blood, did whatever you want to do with the blood, and then just passed it through the end to the butchers, and they sectioned it off and sold it to the people. So this caused a lot of consternation for Torah observant Jews or Jewish people who are frum or dati, people who are fervent about their Torah observance, like we should be. And so they would come to the table and say, where did this food come from? You know, did you buy this in a kosher deli? Right? You guys know where I'm going with this. The pagans coming in to Messiah didn't have the background of Torah that the Jewish people did. This didn't say that they were in a disadvantage, but it did cause the cultural difference to clash with their Jewish brothers. It's in this setting that Paul comes along in Romans 14:14, and he states something that in their day meant one thing, but in our day we have interpreted it as something different. Now the "we" is the Christian church again. It's so easy for me to pick on the Christian church because the Jewish community of today doesn't write commentaries on the New Testament. That's the only reason I pick on the Jewish or pick on the Christian church. For no other reason I do that. I'd love to see more Jewish commentaries on the New Testament, but I'm not going to find them for some reason. Why do you think that is? Okay, you guys know where I'm going with that. So I'm not picking on the Christian church, but that's all we really have to go with. So here we go. Let's quote the passage. This is David Stern's version. And for those of you who have David Stern's version, I'm going to pick on his version tonight. And I have his version. And I like it, but I'm going to pick on him tonight. Paul's persuasion, verse 7, bottom of page 17. Finally, a well-known and oft-cited passage in Romans warrants our attention. Stop for a moment and remind ourselves who our audience is. Our Christian friends and family are genuine believers. We're not saying that they have lost faith in Messiah. We're examining our responsibility to the Torah. That's all we're doing. We're dialoguing with our Christian friends about, should the Torah be a part of our lives, or is it allowable to just relax it? The Christian church, again, picks this verse and says, this is a verse that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt there's no such thing as clean and unclean food. Let's read the verse. I'll read it for you. Romans 14:14. I know, that is, I've been persuaded by the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if a person considers something unclean, then for him it is unclean. And if your brother is being upset by the food you eat, your life is no longer one of love. Do not, by your eating habits, destroy someone for whom the Messiah died. Do not let what you know to be good be spoken of as bad. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, shalom, and joy in the Ruach HaKodesh. End quote. Let's look at the passage now. At face value, when you read the passage, it sounds like Paul is saying to his readers, us included, Jews and Gentiles, there's nothing unclean in and of itself. Leviticus 11 says the pig is unclean and that the lamb is clean. But I'm filling in for Paul's part, right? I'm telling you, there's really nothing unclean by in and of itself. In fact, I'm convinced of this fact by the Messiah himself. He convinced me that nothing's unclean in and of itself. But if a person considers it unclean, well, then it's unclean for him. But I'm going to tell you, it's not unclean in and of itself. So that being the case, you guys stop fighting amongst yourselves. You know, the kingdom of God is not about what you eat and what you don't eat. It's about righteousness and joy and peace. That is the weightier matters of Torah. That's what's most important. These food issues, get over them. They're trivial. Okay? So you guys need to just get along. Just eat together. Don't worry about it. There's nothing unclean in and of itself. Just eat whatever's there. Does that sound somewhat like the position put forth for the last 2,000 years? Of course, I'm exaggerating a little bit for emphasis, but more or less, is that what we're catching? Now, at face value again, Paul says, nothing's unclean in and of itself. Sounds like we're in a pickle. We Torah observant people, right? We're stuck. We say Leviticus 11 tells us pork, unclean. Chicken, well, we already talked about that chicken thing. Pork, unclean. Lamb, clean. But Paul's saying nothing's unclean in and of itself. Is Paul uprooting Torah here? Did he not read Leviticus 11? Didn't he sit in my classes when I explained Leviticus 11? Paul was absent, right? That's why he doesn't figure it out. Something's wrong here. Paul didn't read Torah. He's uprooting Torah. He's a lawbreaker. No, that's not what's going on. Let's read it. Again with the passage in Acts. Remember we exegeted Acts several weeks ago. If you didn't get those, it's probably right around teaching number 6, 7, 8, somewhere around. I'm sorry, maybe 4, 5, 6. Again, with the passage in Acts, a knowledge of the social setting as well as the original Greek words will unlock the secrets to a proper understanding of this passage. Now, I already gave you the social setting. Jews, Gentiles, at the same table. A food fight is going to happen. If you know what I mean when I say food fight, right? That's what this is. It's a class about food, right? It's a food fight. Firstly, the Greek word akathartos. What does akathartos mean? Let's remind ourselves. I shouldn't have erased it. Akathartos, which Peter translated as unclean. Unclean, akathartos. This word is not found in this passage. In fact, this word is not found in the book of Romans. What does that tell you about the translation unclean in my version above here? Mr. Stern, you've done us a disfavor. I love your version if you're listening, Dr. Stern, but you did us a disfavor by translating the Greek word here unclean. In fact, it's found three times. It's in verse 14, twice. I'm sorry, it's in verse 14 three times. Unclean, akathartos. To be sure, David Stern's version in Acts chapter 10 renders the word akathartos with two or three other English words. Very confusing, Mr. Stern. You should have been a little more consistent with your translation. But let's not just stop at Dr. Stern's translation. Let's look at all the other English translations that we have. They all do the same thing. In fact, to my knowledge, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this word is rendered by this English translation, and it's wrong. It shouldn't be this. In other words, it's the only one that's translated wrong. So akathartos is not found in this passage. What is in the passage? I'll tell you. Koinos. This is the word in the passage. This is what the English rendering is in most versions, common. But in Romans 14, we opt for unclean. So Paul shouldn't be saying, I am persuaded that nothing is unclean in of itself. He should be saying, I am persuaded that nothing is common in and of itself. That's a big difference, because the words have different nuances. What did we describe them as? For those listening by audio and didn't remember, akathartos is a God-declared unclean status, or a God-declared unclean definition. What was the word I was using? Intrinsically create something or declare something as akathartos. The pig is created with the status that God gave it as unclean. Sounds like bad news for the pig, but it's not. The pig has its intended purpose. So does the shrimp. God had created it for its intended purpose. Therefore, he says this is unclean. It's off limits. It's unclean. Koinos, by comparison, is a man-declared status of not usable or not edible. Literally, the word koinos is related to the word koinuo, the verb. This is an adjective. This is also an adjective. Is related to the verb koinuo, which refers to handled by everyone or common. Again, like if I could... Well, I can't reach there, but she's got her water over here. If I were to pick up the water and just pass it around the class and then give it back to her, the water became common. It became koinos, handled by everyone. It's not unclean, but she's going to declare it as handled by everyone. Everybody touched it. That's koinos. So you can have a chicken in one hand and pork in the other hand, and the pork, no matter what you do to it, no matter how many times you wash it and how many times you pass it around the class, it will always be akathartos. It may not be koinos until it gets passed around the class. But it's forbidden to eat because it's akathartos. God declared it as akathartos. The chicken, by comparison, I can get it all washed and ready and clean and ready for me to eat, and then I could pass it around the class to every one of you. Now, from the beginning, the chicken was allowable. It was clean. If you want to know what the clean word is, it's katharos. The chicken is clean in the Greek, and it's allowable. It's not akathartos. But if I pass it around the room to everyone and they touch it, everyone touches it, by the time that chicken gets back to me, I might not want to eat it because you all touched it. So I declare the chicken as koinos. See the difference? I declare the chicken as koinos. I don't want to eat it anymore. You guys all touched it. Or if that example doesn't fit well with you, take an apple. You guys have all done this. Take an apple, bite the apple, drop the apple, pick the apple up, continue eating. Most of you aren't going to do that. Why not? Because the minute it fell on the ground, it became koinos. It was always allowable, and it was fine until I dropped it. But when I dropped it and it rolled on the ground after I took a bite out of it, and there's exposed flesh, it picked up dirt. And when I picked back up, now I'm thinking it's koinos. I don't want to eat that anymore unless I go wash it off. I wash off all the koinos. Then I can eat it again. I restore it. You guys seeing the difference? God declares it. It can't be changed. We make declarations, and they can or cannot be changed. They can move in and out of this state. So back to Paul. Romans 14, he says, I'm persuaded that nothing is unclean in of itself in just about every English translation. In fact, I'm yet to find an English translation where Paul says, I've been convinced that nothing is koinos in and of itself. I don't know of anyone who's got a translation that shows common. They all say unclean. Bad choice of translation there. So look at the top of page 18. Remember, akathartos conveys that which is intrinsically unclean. Shaul is not discussing the issue of pork versus lamb when he talks about, I'm persuaded that nothing is unclean. He's talking about food that the Torah already permits us to eat. The word Shaul opts for when confessing that nothing is unclean in of itself, and I've got the Greek word there, audoukainon, D-auton is, you guessed it, there's the whole phrase there. Koinos is what word he used. You guessed it, koinos. In fact, as I say in my commentary, this is the only verse in the entire Bible where koinos is mistranslated as unclean instead of common, like it should read. That's my opinion, right? I'm picking on the translators. Why am I so harsh on the translators? Because it what? Because I can be. I wrote the commentary. No, I'm picking on the commentators because it's their job to take the original language and then be somewhat consistent in their translation, fitting the context of what it is they're trying to translate. The commentators are much smarter than I am. They really are. They can look at the original languages and know that there are two different Greek words. And yet by translating it, by opting for making this word into this word, it's a little misleading. Especially when we translated this word as this word elsewhere. And there are categorical differences between the words. Although they are related words. The words are related to one another, but they are categorically different. So that's why I'm harsh on the translators. It's their job to give me what the original says and give me a choice. Perhaps they could have used put unclean and then in parentheses as declared by man, something like that. But they didn't do that. They just put unclean. It gives me the impression as I read through the English without jumping back into the Greek that this is the same word that's used in Leviticus. What did we learn a few weeks ago? Does Leviticus have this word? It doesn't. Leviticus 11 does not have this word in the list. Because obviously Leviticus was written in Hebrew, right? And what's the Hebrew equivalent? Tamei, right. Tamei is unclean. Akathartos is unclean. This is Greek. This is Hebrew. So when the Leviticus 11 passage got translated from the Hebrew down into the Greek, hold on. Am I going to the right place? Yeah. Nope. Yeah, Leviticus. Thank you. When Leviticus got translated from Hebrew down into Greek, is it this word that doesn't? Yes, this word doesn't show up. This word is all over the place. Am I right? Is it akathartos? It's koinos. Nope, it's akathartos. It's unclean. It's tamei. Akathartos. Let me go back and double check that in a moment. Suddenly, I'm drawing a blank. The point for Paul though is that we already know it's koinos, right? It's koinos. Trust me. You can look it up if you don't trust me, but it is. So Paul's not talking about unclean foods. He's talking about foods that were permissible that become declared common by something, by some man, by some consequence. So we've got a chicken hanging in the meat market of the pagan temple, and I buy it and bring it home. It's permissible according to Torah, but it might not be permissible according to some people. It's a koinos chicken. And that's basically what Paul's talking about. So watch this. Let's see, where do I pick up my reading? This is the only verse in the entire Bible where koinos is mistranslated as unclean and instead of common like it should read. Paul is discussing matters of biblically defined food being declared by one man as okay to consume versus another man declaring it as not okay to consume. So we've got this disagreement going on, right? In Hebrew we say we've got a machaluchet, a disagreement over what's supposed to happen. A food fight's about to happen. And where is a place where fellowship is likely to either fail or pass is at food gatherings, right? I promise you, your family invites you to a meal and you don't come. What are you saying to your family? I can't eat what you guys are eating. I can't fellowship with you guys. What, are you too good for us? So if we had in Paul's situation, Jews and Gentiles dividing themselves over food, there's not going to be very much fellowship. Messiah died in vain. I guess he didn't break down the separating wall between us. I guess it still exists. No. Paul's conclusion to this passage is found near the final verses. I could tell you what Romans 14:14 is about, right? You could say, I know what, this is you guys talking as students, I know what Romans 14:14 is about because Ariel told us what it's about. But I'd rather you be able to look at the scriptures and know what 14:14 is talking about because the scriptures told you what it's about. In other words, let's let scripture interpret scripture. Because who's the best interpretation of scripture? Scripture, not Ariel, as good as I might be. Romans 14:17. Here's Paul explaining what he means. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, shalom, joy, and the Ruach HaKodesh. I picked up the last verse just to create a segue. Verse 18. Anyone who serves as the Messiah in this fashion both pleases God and wins the approval of other people. So then, here's Paul speaking to both groups. Let us pursue the things that make for shalom and mutual upbuilding. Don't tear down God's work for the sake of food. True enough, all things are clean. We're going to look at that word in a second. All things are clean, but it is wrong for anybody by his eating to cause someone to fall away. What is good is not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The belief you hold about such things, keep between yourself and God. Happy the person who is free of self-condemnation when he approves of something. But the doubter comes under condemnation if he eats, because his action is not based on trust, and anything not based on trust is a sin. End quote. Now, before I explain that, let me read Paul's, let me read the rest of my passage here, and then I'll jump and tell you what I think about what Paul just said. The word I underlined in verse 20 above, where he says, Paul says, true enough, all things are clean. He's still talking about food. The Greek word is katharos. It's the latter half of this word, katharos. Ah, kathartos is a cognate related to the same word. Ah is the prefix added to the rest of the word to change the meaning into its reverse. The same thing happens in the English right here, right? Un plus clean equals unclean. I add the suffix to clean and suddenly I change the meaning. What is clean? Is that a cricket? That is so loud. I wonder if that's going to be caught on tape. That's cool. Can you guys see him over there? Is he over there somewhere? He sounds like he's right next to you guys. All right. Sorry. I'm easily distracted. All right. Unclean. So whatever the dictionary definition of clean is, suddenly the reverse happens when we add two little letters in front of one word. Real easy, right? In English, same thing happening in the Greek. The word katharos, the extra T in there, gets negated or changed into its opposite just by putting the letter A in there, ah. Right? So that's what's happening. That's why we see the Greek word here, katharos. Katharos is defined as clean, pure, blameless, innocent. My footnote number 10 shows that this is according to the TSBD. That's Thayer's and Smith's Bible Dictionary. So, what's that? He's trying to outdo me. He's trying to be a Torah teacher. All right, we'll see. We're going to duke it out. Again, Paul's not teaching us that the dietary list of Leviticus 11 has been discarded. When Paul says, and I quote in verse 20, true enough, all things are clean. He doesn't have a room of Jews and Gentiles where he opens up Leviticus, reads it, then closes it and says, everything's clean. Just forget what I just read to you out of Leviticus. That's not what he's saying. In fact, Shaul is really reiterating what his teacher, the master, taught him. That's a good student. A good student is a model of his teacher. And while I'm using the rabbinic model, this is true, of course, in some other cultures as well, but the good student learns what his teacher taught him. So in a Jewish view, we had rabbi and Talmud, and the rabbi produces a carbon copy of himself in his Talmud. In fact, when the rabbi confers ordination upon his Talmud, his student, the leaning on of hands, the samach in the Hebrew verb, samach, or the noun is smicha, when the Talmud receives smicha, basically the rabbi is, and he does this by pressing his weight down on the shoulders. If you can imagine a person here, his head and his shoulders. I press my weight down upon my student as the rabbi, and I say, I confer my authority upon you. You go and teach what I taught, and in fact, you can expound upon what I taught, because you know my material so well that you can bring in new ideas that I didn't even teach, but would agree with what I taught. Therefore, as you go and teach, people will know that you were one of my students because my teachings will be heard in your mouth. This is true of Yeshua himself. He taught what God put into him. Yeshua was the perfect student. God put God's words into Yeshua, therefore Yeshua spoke the words of God. People could tell that Yeshua was sent from God because they heard God's words in Yeshua's mouth, right? Yeshua took those same words that God gave him and put them into Paul's mouth. Now, he didn't do smicha on him, but spiritually speaking, the authority that rested on Yeshua fell now down into Paul as to speaking the words of Torah. So when Paul comes along and teaches Torah, can he teach something other than what Yeshua taught him? No. Because Yeshua didn't teach anything other than what God taught him. So it goes from God to Yeshua to Paul. So Paul can't be saying, let's look at Leviticus. See the pig? It says it's unclean in Leviticus. But nope, all things are clean. No, that's not allowable. That's a hermeneutic rule that we need to be careful of when we're studying Paul, and we think that Paul's saying what we think he's saying. Oh, Paul says all things are clean. Where did he get that authority? Not from Yeshua. That doesn't work. So that's how we know that we're translating Paul correctly, when we make Paul say something that Yeshua would agree with, because Yeshua agrees with the Torah, and the Torah came from God. Truth, 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 truth. And we pick up the same mandate, the same mantle falls on us. So Paul's really reiterating what his teacher, the master, taught him, and that's this. All is clean, that is, until a man comes along and declares it otherwise. As long as your selection of food is from the list in Leviticus 11, then you're okay. It's katharos, it's clean. But if a man comes along and declares what you had considered clean as unclean, but the Torah says it's clean, well, then the difference is not between what you and the Torah say, but just between you and what your fellow man say. So in the end, it's our petty differences and pride that eventually divide us. It's not the Torah that divides us. Food simply becomes the innocent medium that we fight about. That's why I said it's a food fight. It's a food fight, right? Shaul states that food should not be the point of contention. That's his point. Paul's thinking, you know what? The kingdom of God is greater than eating. Because I can tell you, I'll tell you what, no matter how expensive that steak is and how choice that cut is, eat it and give it a few hours and it's going to go out the back end looking bad, really bad. And it's going to be no different than that cheap $2 Big Mac that you bought, you know, which isn't the choices of cut meats. Coming out the other end, they look the same, basically. So that's kind of like analogy to the kingdom of God. Why should we be divided over what we eat when it comes to the kingdom of God? Can it save us or not save us? Does God say, ooh, because he ate that, I better save him? Oh, because he didn't eat that, I better not save him? Paul's trying to make this point in verse, let's see. Back up in verse, as good as any of the kind of the belief you hold about your stuff. Gosh, where is it? There we go. Verse 20. Don't tear down God's work for the sake of food. That's the point. Don't tear down God's work. What does he mean, God's work? God's work, as we come together as people, Jews and Gentiles, saved and unsaved, male and female, slave and free, we all come together and we all are building up God's kingdom as we work together. But when we're fighting over food, we end up tearing each other down, and we end up tearing down the kingdom of God. We tear down the work of God. I'm invited to someone's house, and they serve up the best they've got, but it may not be what I like. So I turn my nose up at that. They've invited me over because they've heard that I'm some great Torah teacher, and they want to hear from me. But when I show up, I turn my nose up at their food. I offend them by my preference. Are they going to hear what I have to say about Torah? No. What am I doing? I'm tearing down the kingdom of God for something as simple as food. That's the point here. Does it mean that food is not important? No. But I need to get my priorities straight. What's more important, what I'm about to eat or sharing the good news with these people? They may not know Yeshua. They may have invited me, and it's an opportunity for me to witness to them. But what am I going to do? Before any words come out of my mouth, I'm going to witness to them by turning my nose up at the best they can offer me, which may be Big Mac hamburger, you know, McDonald's Big Macs. That's all they can afford. I'm used to eating at five-star restaurants. Five-star restaurants? Five-star hotel? What's the equivalent in restaurants, though? Okay, I'm used to eating, you know, filet mignon. But no, they're going to serve me Big Macs. No, I'm going to turn my nose up at Big Macs. Why, I can't eat that. Don't you know who I am? I'm used to eating this, you know. That doesn't work. I'm, of course, using an absurd example, but I'm trying to exaggerate my point to get my point across. We can't tear down the kingdom of God for food. Food is, I told you, it goes in, give it a while, it comes out. What is it then? It's no good then when it comes out the other end. It's what? It's akatharta. Thank you. What is it when it comes out the other end? It's akatharta. So yeah, he's right. It doesn't matter how clean it is when it goes in. When it comes out, it's akatharta. Yeah, all of it is. It's what your body does, right? So that's it. In the end, it is our petty differences and pride that eventually divides us. Food simply becomes the innocent medium that we fight about. And Shaul states that food should not be the point of contention. And I'll stop there because I just want to dialogue with you now. You can read the rest of my commentary there. But the meat of what I'm trying to teach, pun intended, is that what's set before us really needs to take a back seat to other priorities. Now, that being the case, I want you to start conjuring up some questions for next week. Ariel, what if I'm invited over to someone's house and they've got pork chops on the table and I'm a Torah observant, right? I'm Shomer Mitzvot. They've got pork chops on the table and that's the best they can offer. Are you saying, Ariel, that I should eat it? I'm not going to answer tonight. I want you guys to bring your questions next week and we'll dialogue about that. But these are some of the questions. What if I'm invited as a missionary to a foreign country? And it's not pork chops this time. It's rat chops. Or dog chops. I don't know how much chop you can get out of a rat, right? But it's something that's even culturally unacceptable to me. It's fried tarantula or something like that. Now, I reach into my knowledge of Torah and say, I can't eat this, I can't eat this, I can't eat this. But I've been invited to become the speaker in their village and to decide how I'm going to witness to these people over the next few weeks or months or however long they're keeping me there. Can I eat that stuff? And let's stop for a moment and build a little flow chart. Let's suppose I say no. If I say no, I can't eat it, then the issue dies as far as eating is concerned right there. It stops. The issue then turns into a witness issue, right? The food issue stops and the witness issue picks up, right? If I just say no, I can't eat it. But if I say yes, if I choose yes on my tree here, my little flow chart where you get like choice, yes, no, and then no, this is what happens after that. If I say yes and I eat it, am I unclean? There's another question. And if at the end of every question, we have to break off yes, no. If I say yes and I eat it, am I unclean? If the answer is yes, I'm unclean. Now I have to ask another question. How do I remedy? How do I become clean again? If I say no, I'm not unclean, but I did eat it, that's an interesting just topic right there. Do you see how our mind has to consider the different choices that we make when it comes to this food? Why is this a real-life discussion? Well, number one, in Paul's day, we had a bunch of Jewish people who were suddenly thrust into the mix with their Gentile counterparts, and there could have been some times when Jewish people are invited to the home of Gentiles, as perhaps uncommon as it might have been, but Jews and Gentiles get together at a table. And are the Jewish people, these are Messianics, by the way, when I say Jewish people, believing Jews, are they going to look at what's at the table and say, I wonder if this came from the marketplace. I wonder where they got this stuff. Should I ask my host? Should I embarrass them and ask them where they got this? Giving me the opportunity to turn them down if they tell me where it came from? Or should I not say anything, eat it, sit before me, eat it with thanksgiving, knowing that it's permissible by Torah anyway, it's just not according to my standards, and then I can continue to witness them. All these kinds of things happened in real life in their day. Some of them still happen in our day, although we probably don't have the pagan temple scenarios. But we still have this concept of Jews and Messianic, let's see, Torah observant believers and non-Torah observant believers coming together for meals. And the Torah observant people have to decide whether or not they're going to eat what's set before them. You guys have maybe been in this situation? I know I find myself in the situation, not all the time, but frequent enough that I have to ask these questions. If I eat that, what's the consequence, and how do I get myself out of that? In fact, let's just go there for a flip moment. Let's say you eat that fried tarantula, right? Chicken fried tarantula. According to Leviticus 11, is that permissible? No. So you eat it. Are you unclean? If you say yes, how do you get yourself out of unclean? What, do you pray three times? Do you go send a sacrifice? Do you take money to Israel? How do you get yourself out of the state of unclean? If you become unclean, how do you remedy that? Now, before you answer, let's look for a moment at my commentary because I do want to give you this. Let's entertain the notion that you do become unclean. Look at my commentary. Let's go all the way down to page 19, bottom of page 19, I will read this. Penalties, remedies. Let's suppose you're living in the time period of the Tanakh. You've got the mechanism to cleanse yourself then because you've got a priest, you've got the tabernacles, you've got the animal sacrifices, you've got mikvaot, you've got vehicles for getting yourself out of the state of Tameh that you got yourself into, time period of the Tanakh. Let's look at that. What are we to make of the data we've now encountered concerning clean and unclean foods? Someone may ask, what was the penalty for coming into contact with that which was unclean? What's the penalty for ingesting unclean food? What's the big deal anyway? The Torah seems to indicate that uncleanness can be identified on at least two basic levels. One, unclean in regards to Hashem and his holy sanctum. And two, unclean in regards to your fellow man. So basically when we say I'm unclean, when I say what's the big deal, the idea is that your status puts you into a quarantine, as it were, so that you don't transmit your status to some other living person. And so you become quarantined. If you're going to approach God's sanctuary, you have to cleanse yourself before you can go much further. If you're going to go out and about in your community, you don't want to do that because you're in a state of unclean. You want to restrict that because you can transmit that to other people unknowingly. So those are at least the two basic levels of being unclean. The Torah prescribes at least two differing yet related types of remedy for restoration from tamei, the status of unclean. To be sure, tamei is described as having the capability of being transmitted from the original carrier to other living and organic items to include humans. It can be transmitted to cloth. It can be transmitted to skins. If you're unclean and you sit on a leather chair, you get up, the chair is unclean. That's what we're talking about when I say it can be transmitted to other living organic items. In Leviticus 5:1-13, a person who's guilty of carcass defilement, we talked last week about a nevela. A nevela is a carcass. It's an animal that either died of itself and the blood is still in the animal, or an animal that was torn by wild beasts and the blood's still in the animal. The underlying commonality is that a nevela, a corpse, is basically a living thing that has died in which the blood is still inside that thing, and it's the blood is now congealed. It's very difficult, if impossible, to get the blood out of the meat now because the blood has, because the heart stopped pumping, the blood stopped inside the veins of the animal. It didn't get a chance to bleed out. That's a nevela. You don't want to touch that. It's forbidden to eat. It's forbidden to touch. That's carcass. Whether this person is aware of it or at the time or not, he must eventually bring what we call an asham, which is a guilt offering, and or a chata'at, which is a sin offering. A burnt offering. And these are, basically, it depends on whether he knew he was guilty of it or not. Bottom line is, let's jump down to the paragraph in the inset. One there. Actually, I'm sorry, let me jump up to the paragraph just above that. We're on the top of page. We're top of the bottom of the last page, page 20. Top of the page. In similar fashion, an individual who becomes defiled with a carcass, eating its flesh, implying touching its carcass, but cannot or is not planning on visiting the holy sanctum, is merely to what? Here's what the Torah says. Wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and remain unclean until evening. There's one remedy, at least. If he touches a carcass, it says to do this. Leviticus 17:15-16, that's what it says. If he eats from a nevela, he is to wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and remain unclean until the sun sets. That's how he gets out of his status. Okay? Will that work today? I'm not quite sure, because I'm not quite sure that you can be cleared unclean the same way that you could back then. This word tamei loses a little bit of its force since we don't have the temple. In fact, I state in my commentary, to be sure, Leviticus 11:24-43 utilizes the same language when describing both humans and foodstuffs that become contaminated by contact with death. We read about that last week. His impurity is described as having the ability to be transmitted to others in the community, thus the nature of his confinement and the prescription commanded. The JPS commentary adds to our understanding of the topic of the penalty remedy. I want to read this for you and then I'll stop. The key word in chapter 11 is tamei, an adjective meaning impure, and the chapter concerns itself with the prevention of impurity with its elimination once contracted. No rituals of purification involving water, oil, or blood are prescribed for cleansing a person of impurity that resulted from eating forbidden foods per se. That's where I want to go next week. Nevertheless, the physical contact necessarily involved in eating forbidden foods required sacrificing a sin offering according to the law of Leviticus 5:2. So the bottom line is, if you eat forbidden food, if you think you're unclean, where's the ritual that says how do you get out of that? The Leviticus 17 passage, wash your clothes, bathe yourself, remain unclean until evening. That's if you touch the corpse. That's nevela, defilement. If you just pick up your food and eat that which is unclean and you didn't touch the corpse to get there, do you have to do the wash the clothes, bathe in water, and remain unclean until evening? That's my challenge. We'll see. My challenge is, are you even unclean to begin with? We'll see. Anyway, that's my food for thought, pun intended. Next week, bring your questions. I won't be recording next week because I have to hear your questions and then I have to field them. So with that, the time is out. You're dismissed. Yes. Do you see it?
No.
Go eat it, because crickets are kosher. All right. Thank you all. Lehitvot.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.